The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
Praise the Lord for the first Sunday of 2019. And I want to speak to you from 1 Thessalonians, the third chapter. And we used as a text, verse 11 through 13. And no, I didn't plan that we would be at this point on this particular Sunday, but I trust in the Lord that it is certainly providential that we come to this portion of Scripture where the Apostle Paul is basically kind of bringing some things together through the first three chapters. He's kind of reaching a turning point here, and he's fixing to launch off into some very specific things. And I want you to notice the text as we read. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end or for the goal that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. I want to talk this morning about the love feast, which is what the Apostle Paul encourages the church there to enjoy, experience, and celebrate with one another. He says, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love. And that is the word agape. It's a special word. And it's very hard sometimes for us to get our mind around that word. But the definition, without question, as you look through the Scripture and look this word up in its original form, the way they describe it is the love feast. Agape means a love feast. And of course, that triggers in our mind, well, what does that mean? Well, I hope this morning as we look at what Paul was encouraging them to experience in the kingdom, it was his expressed desire for them to have this experience. And I submit to you that it is only possible to have that experience through doing what he says we should do here, which is to have love one toward another, toward all men. As Paul said, I have love toward you. This is what I do towards you. And notice, Paul says, God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. You read the first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians, and you'll see the desire of the Apostle Paul. Oh, he wanted to see these folks. Now, there's no specific recorded record in the Bible of where he ever saw them again. Now, I think if you read carefully about some of his trips, he might have gone back through Thessalonica, but for a short period of time. So think about if you have a desire to see someone and you never see them again in this life, and you have just a burning passion in your heart, I just want to see them. It could be a spouse, it could be a friend, it would be someone, no question, someone who is dear to you, because that's another definition of agape, is one that is dear, one that is special and significant. But just imagine if you were not able to see that person again. It's possible that Paul saw them for a very short period of time, but it doesn't specifically say that he ever traveled. It says he went back into Macedonia, but it doesn't say he specifically went to Thessalonica. So there's really no proof in the Scripture that he actually saw them again. I want you to notice how at the end of chapter 1, he says that we are to turn from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, to look for the coming of Jesus. At the end of chapter 2, he says, for what is our hope and our joy of crown of rejoicing? Are not ye even in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? You see, the Apostle Paul is saying, Satan may hinder me now. I may not get back to you now, but I will see you in heaven. And I'll see you at the coming too. Isn't that interesting? He didn't just say, well, I'll see you in the sweet by and by. No, he said, I'm going to see you in bodily form at the second coming when the Lord resurrects all of His saints. And at the end of this chapter, the Apostle Paul says, to the end, to the goal, that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. See, the Apostle Paul is continuing to press that button. The Lord's coming. The Lord's coming. And if I don't see you now, I'll see you when He comes. I'll see you in heaven one day. Paul's expressed desire was to see them. And he says, now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, there's the Trinity, by the way, God and the Father
the Spirit, God and the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way unto you. That word direct means, technically, it means to steer. So, Lord, steer my path, steer my way unto you. There was an old song, not so old, about 10 years ago, that I really liked. It was a country song called Jesus Take the Wheel. I kind of like that song. You know, that's a good policy for us to have in our lives, and not just about driving down the road when you're about to have a wreck, like the song says. But Jesus, take the wheel of our life. Lord, direct my way in what I do and what I say and what I think and where I go and who I fellowship with. Lord, what would you have me to do? Paul said that. Lord, direct my way unto you. And then he said, the Lord make you increase and abound in love one toward another. I've got one of those personalities that I like to see people, if I say we need to go to the right, I like to see people go to the right. Or if I say we need to turn left, I like to see people do what I say. I've got one of those personalities. I mean, I got a leader personality, and I like it when people do not just what I say, but what the Word of God says. But you know, that's just not human nature, is it? We don't always do what the Word of God says. My children don't always do what I tell them to do. And of course, discipline has to be meted out. And listen, I don't always do what I'm supposed to do. I don't always do what my wife asks me to do. If I do it, sometimes I don't do it with the right kind of attitude. You see, the Lord, how does that work? He says, the Lord make you to increase and abound. Now, there are those that would say, well, you know, we're just like robots. The Lord's just going to program you and going to make you. That's not at all what Scripture teaches. You're not a robot. Let me show you how this works. In Matthew 4:19, Jesus came to the men fishing on the seashore there, Peter, James, John, and he said, come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Do you see the condition that was there on them becoming a fisher of men? They had to follow Jesus in order for Jesus to make them that. Now, listen, I don't have to belabor this point, but when it comes to being born again and when it comes to your presence in heaven, the Lord is going to make you be there. He is going to make a person be born again. It says in Psalms, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. There's no question. There are things that God does and superimposes upon his children, like the Apostle Paul borns him again on the road to Damascus when he's going to kill Christians. There are things that God will do, decrees that he will carry out, irrespective of what any man, woman, or child says or what any government says you can do or can't do. That's called sovereignty, by the way. But when it comes to your walk with the Lord, don't miss the call to discipleship. And he says to those fishermen, Peter, James, and John, he says, follow me and I'll make you something. I'll make you fishers of men. So in the following of Jesus, that's how they would be made into fishers of men. It took 3.5+ years for Peter to finally understand, didn't it? He was hiding and afraid after the Lord was crucified. But then 50, maybe 60 days later, he's standing up on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people are following the Lord and they're baptizing them. You see, it's a process in which we learn and we grow and we make mistakes. And by the way, you can trace that there. Jesus called those disciples, those apostles, he called them away from fishing at least three times. Three times. He goes to the seashore and he says, come follow me. They came following him for a while, then they left. He goes back to the seashore, Luke, the 5th chapter. He calls them again. They follow him for a while, then they left. John, the 20th chapter, after the resurrection, Jesus said, meet me over there by the Sea of Galilee. And they followed Jesus over there. And then what did Peter do? He said, I'm going fishing. I'm done. See? At least three times, he said, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Isn't it good to know that the Lord is patient with us? Oh, that's so good to know. Isn't it good to know that he's not some harsh, legalistic, destructive, destroying Zeus-type God up there that'll send a lightning bolt at you and just zap you? Now, we'll reap what we sow. There's no question about that. But most of the time, when you get zapped, it's because of what you did and you reaping what you sowed. See, it's not the Lord going, boom, I'm sending a lightning bolt. He just steps back and says, if Samson's going to act that way, I'm going to withdraw myself from him. If Lot is going to act that way, I'm going to withdraw myself from him. If Tim is going to act that way, I'm just going to withdraw myself from him. And oh, what a humbling experience it is when we realize the Lord has withdrawn his presence from us. Doesn't mean you're not a child of God anymore. God forbid. No, Jesus said, I know my children, my sheep hear my voice. They will follow me into heaven. They are mine. No man can pluck them from me. But there's times in our lives we just don't feel him. At least that's my experience. And a lot of times it has to do with what I have done. Usually we want to blame that on somebody else, don't we? I'm not feeling the Lord because of what you have done. No, it's because of something within. It's why we're not feeling the Lord. See? So the Lord Jesus said, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Look at Hebrews 13. A similar sentiment is given there in Hebrews 13, the last chapter of the book of Hebrews. In verse 20, he says this, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect or complete or mature in every good work to do his will. Notice he said, make you mature, make you complete. The Lord make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Christ, through Jesus Christ. So you see, the Lord puts this in our heart. He puts his spirit in our heart. He works in us what we need there to be able to do that which pleases him. See, he doesn't make you do it, but you choose to do it. You see, a lot of folks think, well, old Baptists don't believe in choosing. Yes, we do. We believe in choosing to follow the Lord as a born-again child of God. We just believe, and by the way, we do believe in choosing. We believe the Lord chose before the foundation of the world. That's what the Scripture teaches. But then as a born-again child of God, you have a choice, just like Peter had a choice to either sit there and continue to fish or say, I'll follow you, Lord. Oh, let us be found following the Lord. So when he says, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, there's a condition there, is it not? We need to be following the Lord. We need to realize that the Lord has worked in us to do that which is well-pleasing to him. When I was very young, there were days that we would go out and work on the farm, and Dad, he didn't use these exact words, but you get the point. He would say, son, come on, let's go do this. I'm going to show you how to do this. I'll make you to become a tractor driver, or I'll make you to be able to learn how to tend to a chicken house, or I'll make you to learn how to build a barbed wire fence. If I didn't, because I didn't have the choice of just sitting there because I was under his authority and supervision, of course. But if I had refused to go, I never would have learned to drive the tractor. I never would have learned to tend a chicken house. I never would have learned how to build a barbed wire fence. So as I went and as I followed him, and by the way, I didn't learn it the first day. Matter of fact, I wanted to go back to the house and play or go out on the farm and play. But as I continued to follow him, I learned how to drive a tractor, and I learned how to drive those specific tractors. I think if we ever get any new tractors, I'll just be toast, because those old 1970-something tractors, you know, the hands fit just right on the controls, and I just don't think I could probably drive a new one very well. But those that I learned on, because my dad took me and he made me to become a tractor driver, a barbed wire fence builder, whatever that may be, I had to go with him to do that. Does that make sense? And in order for us to increase and abound in love, to have this love feast, we need to go along with Jesus. Now let's talk about how things increase and abound. Here in our text is, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love. The phrase make you is the same as the word increase. So the Lord increase you to increase and abound in love. It's the same word. So it means to have an abundance or to superabound. So the Lord increase you to increase. And it relates to fruit. 2 Thessalonians 1 and 3, just a few pages over, as Paul writes back to the Thessalonians again. Watch what he says in the first chapter in verse 3. He says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, appropriate, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. And the charity, the love, the agape love, of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. It sounds like they did what he said. Paul said, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, toward all men, even as I abound in love toward you. So the Lord increase you to increase. Abound just means how we would say to go above and beyond. To go above and beyond. And again, the word agape there means affection. It means benevolence. It especially means to have a love feast. So he is saying, I want you to have feasts of love one toward another. And I want you to have feasts of love toward all men. That one can become a little problematic. And I want you to have feasts of love the way that the Apostle Paul had feasts of love towards them. Galatians, the 6th chapter and the 10th verse, speaks specifically about how, listen to this now, how we are to prefer and hold in high and special esteem one another in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 6 and 10, watch this, very similar language. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. You're supposed to put a special significance on those who are a part of the household of faith. It does not mean that you ignore and give the cold shoulder to the rest of people that you know. No, but it means because God said, my church holds a special place, and those that are a part of my church holds a special place with one another. You know, I've told you before about the prayer list that I made years ago when we first moved to this area. I just looked out in the community, and I also looked in my own family of people that I loved and people that I knew loved me. And my thought process was, I just believe with all of my heart that these people that I have listed here would love the truth of salvation by grace. And so I began to pray over that list of people that I loved and people that I knew that loved me. And as I've shared with you before, over the next 4 or 5 years, I baptized about 75% of that list. All of whom I never invited to come to church. You hear me? So you say, how did they get here? You'll have to take that up with the good master one day. They showed up one day. They asked for a sermon. And all of a sudden, they're coming. About 75% of that list, I baptized. I can't take any credit for that. It was the Lord that worked in me to make that list. It was the Lord that burdened in me to love those that were on that list and to pray for them. Many of you here today were on that list. See, it's all about love. It's all about having a love feast. Did you know I had a love feast over many of you that were on that list before you even knew I was having a love feast over you? And the Lord was having a love feast in your heart? And look, lo and behold, when you get those things clicking together, the next thing you know, the Lord opens a door of opportunity and somebody spreads a word and says a word and says, come and see, or says, what about this? Or what about this scripture? And the next thing you know, that love feast connects. And it's amazing, is it not? It's like a bomb going off in your life. 2 Corinthians 9 is right along the same lines with this that Paul is teaching here about love feasts. Listen to the language. And he also quotes from the Old Testament. 2 Corinthians 9, and let's look at verse 8. Oh, I love this language. Listen, I'll let the pages kind of quit turning. I don't want you to miss this. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. Don't you believe that God is able to give you the grace that you need to be able to bless those in your own life so you can turn around and reciprocate that grace that he's given you? Now look at the parentheses. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in every good thing, in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. Now, don't miss what he goes on down there and says in verse 15 as a conclusion of that chapter. He says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. You see, somebody says, I'm just having a little hard time processing that. I don't know if I can really reciprocate grace like that. And Paul puts the nail in the coffin, so to speak. He says, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. So we have no excuse to not reciprocate that kind of love towards one another. And oh, what a great blessing it is when we do. You see, God abounds toward us so that we can abound one toward another. Ephesians 2 and 10 speaks of this very thing when it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now that just tells you right there that you're not a robot. The Lord didn't say that you will walk in them. The Lord ordained before the world that you should walk in good works. So in eternity past, when the Lord wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and he wrote your name down there, and it was sealed with the covenant of redemption before the world was formed, in the mind of God, He said, I intend for these chosen children out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, as the stars of the sky and as the sands of the sea, a vast multitude that no man can number. He said, I intend for them to walk in good works. They should do that. But sadly, we don't always, do we? We don't always do that. But God had it in His mind before the world was formed that we should enjoy love feasts with one another. I want you to think about it now. Love feasts. Because we say, yes, I'm all down with that. I want to have a love feast. But look around you. We're talking about having love feasts with one another. And sometimes it's in those of your own household, it's the easiest to take those for granted, is it not? That is the easiest thing to do. We were just playing a game last night. I was trying to sound out, you know, what this particular phrase was, and the phrase was to take one for granted. And I should have just went, me, and then looked at Tracy and said, me, take her for granted. It's so easy to take the ones that we're close with for granted. Oh, listen, parents understand this, especially parents whose children have left their home. You can take for granted that they're always going to be there. Well, I live in proof that 1/5 of those children is already out of my house. And I think I took for granted that she's always going to be there, although I knew in the back of my mind she's going to leave one day. She's going to leave one day. We can take those things for granted. We can take our children for granted. We take one another for granted. We can take each other as a church member for granted, can we not? I'm not saying anybody is doing that. I'm not making that accusation. But it's good to be reminded of that. Because here's what's happening. If we're taking one another for granted, if we're just, that's just old so-and-so, and they're always going to be here, where's Brother Rayford? Where's Sister Evelyn? Where's Sister Maud? Where's Brother Clarence? Where's Sister Irma? The list goes on. They're not here anymore. We can't have a love feast here in this life with them anymore. We're going to have to do like Paul said, I'll see you at the coming. And oh, we will, won't we? But I could name others that have departed from among us. The first person that I ever baptized on this planet, the first time I ever issued the ordinance of baptism, administered it to anyone, Brother Aaron. He's gone. He perished. We could take one another for granted and we think, I will see him next Sunday. I'll see him tomorrow. I'll see him tonight. And I'm not just talking about death. What about those among us that maybe have strayed and have departed? Oh, but we enjoyed sweet love feasts with them at one point, did we not? Oh, I can name every person that's ever walked through that door. I can name them. And I can think about the joy that they had. I can think of one or two in particular that maybe only came once or twice and they rejoiced in what they heard. And they had it in their eyes and you could see they were feeling it in their heart. And we discussed it and we talked about it and they were on fire and I never saw them again. Oh, that breaks my heart. But I had that one love feast with them. Oh, I'd love to have another one. Let's think about some examples of love feasts as we conclude here this morning. I want to give you several if we have enough time. Love feast examples. And I want us to ask the question, how would we have reacted? How would I have reacted? How would you have reacted? John the 8th chapter. He said, this is some strange places to find love feasts going on. John the 8th chapter. And let's look at verse 3. And by the way, these are examples of our Savior. If you need the ultimate example of love feasts, He's it. John 8 and 3, it says, the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto Him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto Him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. I don't know how all that played out, and I'm not accusing anybody of being a peeping Tom. But if they caught her in the very act, I mean, come on. Now, Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. Here is a person that is under the threat of a death sentence. They're under the threat of death. You say, how in the world could you have a love feast here? Well, let's read on. Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting Him, that they might have to accuse him. Now watch this. I want you to even notice the posture of the Son of God. Because posture says a lot, does it not? But Jesus stooped down and with His finger wrote on the ground as though He heard them not. I mean, could y'all picture me standing in court one day and we've just, Brother Chris has done this, I've never done this, but imagine us standing there and we've just convicted someone of murder and they're condemned to die. They're condemned to have the death penalty imposed upon them. And rightly so. The Word of God supports and teaches and encourages that type of punishment whenever things like that happen. But could you imagine we're all standing there in court and all of a sudden I bend down and I start fiddling with something on the ground? That'd be strange, wouldn't it? Here's a woman who has a death sentence upon her. And she's standing there with her head down, no doubt. And those men gathered around there, and even his posture before them signifies something very, very different. He stoops down and he begins to write in the dirt. With his finger, he wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking, "Hey, what do you say? Come on now, Jesus, what do you say? The law says put her to death. What do you say, Jesus?" And he lifts himself up and he says to them, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her." Oh, what piercing words. No doubt there were men among those men there probably that had committed adultery themselves. But even if they hadn't committed adultery, they're sinners. And Jesus slices them to the core. And now this is what we want. Again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Look at his posture. He's not in your face. He's not trying to have his rights asserted. He's not telling them what to do. Let's put this woman to death. No, he just stoops down on the ground, a very meek and lowly Savior. And as they which heard it were convicted by their own conscience, they went out one by one, beginning at the oldest to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Are you getting this picture? She's standing there sobbing, tears coming down her cheeks. But she is rightly condemned. She's under the threat of death for committing the sin that she had committed back under the Mosaic law. And she no doubt is convicted. She's been caught. She has done something horrible. And then Jesus lifts up himself. You know, she's probably thinking, "Oh, I'm fixing to get it. I'm fixing to get hammered." Jesus lifted up himself and saw none but the woman. And he says unto her, gently and meekly, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" And she said in trembling lips, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee." Now don't think for one second that Jesus was saying, "You had a perfect excuse for your sin." No, no. Jesus came to pay for that sin she committed. And it was not time for condemnation. It was time for salvation, you see? So the Savior in a few years is going to groan under the weight of this woman's sin of adultery. This death penalty worthy sin, he's going to groan under that. That's why he says, "Neither do I condemn thee." He says, "I will be condemned myself for your sin." But don't miss the last little phrase, "Go and sin no more." He didn't get in her face and say, "You go and sin no more. You hear me?" He just gently and meekly said, "Go and sin no more." Oh, he just had a love feast. You hear me? He had a love feast with this woman who was condemned to die because she was under the penalty of death in the Mosaic law. He has a love feast. He had no obligation. He had no moral or legal or ethical obligation to commit himself to have a love feast with her. But you know what? He did it because it goes beyond moral, legal, ethical obligation. It goes to Christ. He had a love feast. Even his posture displayed the love feast. John, the 4th chapter, turn a few pages back over. We find Jesus. He says, "I've got an appointment. I've got an appointment to go through Samaria." The great, well-known account of the woman at the well. Here is another person who, from all practical purposes, listen, this woman in many senses, she was what we would consider a lowlife. I don't mean to be harsh with that terminology, but she had made horrible decision after horrible decision. She'd been married 5 times. You know, usually we think about that in terms of somebody from Hollywood. This woman was not from Hollywood. She was not an actress. She was not a star. She was just a Samaritan woman who had made bad decisions. You see, a consistent bad decision maker. And she was also of another race, of a race that the Jews were very racist towards. They wouldn't even speak to the Samaritans. They were lowlifes in the mind of the Jews, which was a terrible attitude. But in John, the 4th chapter, we find that Jesus, he says he must needs go through Samaria. Verse 4, he comes to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, being wearied with his journey — don't ask me to explain how God in the flesh can become weary, but it says that he did. He was wearied within his humanity. He was wearied with his journey. He sat on the well, and it was about the 6th hour, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He hasn't had lunch. He's very hungry. And it is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And as this woman walks up, Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." Very meek, very lowly, no, not demanding at all. And it says his disciples were gone away. And the woman said to him, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria?" And not only is she a woman of Samaria, she's a very bad decision maker. She would be on the lower end of the spectrum in the nation of Samaria. And Jesus speaks to this woman. She says, "For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, 'Give me to drink,' thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." And the account goes on there as Jesus talks with this lowlife woman of another race, which has forbidden interaction there. And he directs love towards her. See? And he has a love feast with this woman. You notice he goes on down, talks about him being the living water, and the woman says in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water." You see, this woman's a burdened child of God. She may be a bad decision maker, but she's a burdened child of God. She said, "Give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." And Jesus said, "Go call thy husband and come hither." He didn't say, "Well, you know, you got this five marriage issue, and you got this guy that you're living with, and I want you to get out of there. I want you to straighten up." There's no love feast in that. You see the patience and the humility and the meekness of our Savior. He has a love feast with this woman. And he says to her, "Go call thy husband." You see, he knows she's not got a husband. he knows that she's living with a man. And the woman answers truthfully. She said, "Sir, I have no husband." And then Jesus gently and lovingly says, "You've well said you have no husband, for you've had five husbands. And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that thou saidst truly." And he probably said it about just like what I said right there, but much, much more power and greater than me for sure. And the woman said, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." And this woman goes on rejoicing, and she goes and tells the whole city. Let me tell you something. That's what love feast will lead to. If you come together with a child of God, whether it's like this one-on-one at a well, or whether it's in the church body, or whether it's with one another outside of the body, and you have a love feast, I'm telling you, that's something that people will talk about. To have love feasts, to have love one towards another, and enjoy one another's presence, even though the person may be somebody like this woman who has not made the best decisions in her life, and even though it's somebody that was under a death penalty. You see? The love feast was there. Luke 7 and 36. Oh, this is another love feast. This one really touches my heart when I think about the image of this woman who comes into the house of the Pharisee. Luke 7, and let's look at verse 36. "One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner," she was a prostitute. Y'all hear me? She sold herself to make a living. "She knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house and brought an alabaster box of ointment." Hey, can y'all picture that woman standing on the other side of the street, trembling lip and eyes filled with crocodile tears? And she's holding this thing that she's bought. No doubt she probably, the money that she used to buy that, there's no telling how she made that money. But she has this alabaster box of ointment, and she's standing there and she sees him go into the house of Simon the Pharisee. And she knows in her heart, "I don't belong there. I don't belong in that house. I'm nowhere near even worthy to go hardly in anybody's house in this whole community." But you know what was inside that house? The hope of her entire life sat in that house at meat. And she walks across the street and trembling and crying, and she goes into the house holding her alabaster box of ointment. And you could have heard a pin drop when she walked in that door, much less walked past the servants and walked in there where the table was, and Jesus is sitting there. He knows she's coming. He could see her in his omnipotence and his power and his omnipresence. He could see her trembling across the street and coming across the road and coming into the house as he sat there. And everybody, you could have heard a pin drop when she walks in. And notice what she does. She stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. You see, he's having a love feast with this woman. He's sitting there, and of course, you know, they kind of sit sideways on cushions at the tables. You know, I've told you I'm in favor of that. I like that. You sit there and eat and talk longer. And so this woman comes up, and as she is doing this to him, all the others are standing there going, What is he doing? The Pharisee himself, Simon, said within himself, this man, if he were a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus looks at him, oh, this just cuts me to the heart, because I believe in many times the Lord has said, Tim, I have somewhat to say to thee. Now, I don't mean that I've heard the Lord audibly, but that still small voice that's within the heart of the child of God, when you've said what you shouldn't have said and done what you shouldn't have done and acted like you shouldn't have acted, that still small voice within your heart, to me, it says, Tim, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And I begin to lower my head and think, oh, I've messed up again. God help me. God forgive me. And he's so gracious. He doesn't zap me with a bolt of lightning. No, he convicts me with his Holy Spirit. And I go and I confess and I say to the ones I've hurt, Lord, oh, please, whoever that may be, forgive me. Please forgive me. What a sweet love feast. And this woman is giving him a love feast here, wiping her feet, his feet with the hairs of her head. That's a lot of tears, is it not? She had to cry a lot of tears, a pint or two of tears, in order to be able to have those tears cover the feet of Jesus. The hope of everything she has is before her, and she is having a love feast with him, this prostitute. And notice, Jesus knows what's going on. Jesus knows about our love feast. Jesus knows how to say, Tim, I have somewhat to say unto thee. Jesus said to Simon, he said, you see this woman? I entered into thine house and you gave me no water for my feet. That wasn't very hospitable for back in those days, was it? But in other words, it'd be like today saying, you didn't even take my coat. I had to leave my coat on. You wouldn't take my coat and put it somewhere. He says, you gave me no water to wash my feet. But she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no greeting. You gave me no kiss when I came in. They would greet one another with a kiss on the side of the cheeks, kind of like the French do. You know, they would give it's called a holy kiss in the scripture. But today we would shake hands or we would give someone a hug. He said, you didn't even shake my hand. You didn't even hug me when I walked in. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint. They'd been walking in the dirt and the dust and smelled of a body type, odor type smell. And to come into the house and sit down at the table, you know, to freshen up and to smell better. You know, my granddaddy McCool, before he wore a cap when he's out on the farm and doing things. But man, when he came into the house and sat down to go to the table, he'd take that cap off or whatever he had on, and he'd go in there in front of the mirror and he'd start combing his old black hair, make it slick down. He never sat down at the table without refreshing himself and combing his hair. And Jesus said, you didn't even give me any oil to make myself smell better, so that I could be presentable at your table. But this woman has anointed my feet with ointment that she paid for. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he looks at her and he says, oh, is this a love feast or what? This prostitute who had sold herself to make a living? He looks at her down there on the ground with tears in her eyes, and her hair is wet with her own tears from wiping the dirty feet of Jesus. And he says to her, thy sins are forgiven. How glorious is that? And of course, he tells her on down. He says, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. In other words, don't sin like you've been sinning. Change your lifestyle. Repent and do something different. And I guarantee you, this woman who stood at the feet of Jesus, she did just that. And she began to follow the Lord. And she was made to increase and abound in love one toward another. Now, let me give you a little twist in Luke 10. As we reach a close this morning, let me give you a little twist on it. In Luke 10 and verse 29, account of the Good Samaritan. I want you to notice, and I'm not going to read it all. You're very familiar with the Good Samaritan, but the lawyer there, willing to justify himself, says to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He's very Pharisaical, very legalistic. He wants to make sure that he's treating the right people the right way, because it brings a great advantage to him to make sure that he's treating the right people. He wants to make sure that he's having a love feast with only the people that he chooses to have a love feast with. Are you with me this morning? And Jesus said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, a Jew, and he fell among thieves, which was very, very foolish. Very bad decision to go by yourself. They stripped him and they wounded him and they departed, leaving him dead. And here comes a man passing by that had every legal, moral, ethical, and spiritual obligation imaginable to intervene and help this person. He's one of his own countrymen. I mean, think about it. If you turned out on the road right here and you saw my car off in the ditch, you're going to stop and come help me? This man, you know you would. If I saw that with you, I didn't even recognize the car, I'd probably stop and make sure somebody's not dead. But this man, he had every legal, moral, ethical, and spiritual obligation imaginable. And you know what he does? He just looks over there and he just passes on by. No love feast, right? And then, not only that, a Levite who has every legal, moral, ethical, and spiritual obligation imaginable to help save his own countryman who's down there in the ditch and hurting. It says he just passed on by. But then there comes a total stranger. They didn't know each other from Adam. They had no clue who each other were. The man, the Good Samaritan, who had no legal, moral, spiritual, or ethical obligation to do anything. It's a man of a different race. He would not pass him by. And not only that, it says that he came where he was. He had compassion on him. He had a love feast with this man down there in the ditch. It's a love feast. And he went to him. He bound his wounds, poured in oil and wine, set him on his own beast, brought him to the inn and took care of him. You see, he went into his own pocketbook. He was financially detrimental. It stopped him on his business trip that he was on. And yet he took the time because he was more interested in love feasts than he was in feasting on his own desires and things that he wanted to do. See, he was a total stranger. Now, the reason I gave you that example, it's got a neat twist on it. Oh, listen. If we have the example of a total stranger going into a muddy, dirty ditch to help a bloody man that he doesn't even know, oh, how easy is it for us as brothers and sisters to have feasts of love with one another? I don't see anybody laying in a ditch here. I mean, you might metaphorically be in one and need to get out of one. I get that. But physically, I don't see you in a ditch. And I don't see anybody under my sight this morning who has a death penalty hanging over their head. And I don't see anybody in my sight this morning who fits the category of that poor Samaritan woman who made bad decision after bad decision after bad decision and was considered to be a lowlife in her own nation. I don't see anybody like that. And I certainly don't see anybody like that prostitute who came to the feet of Jesus and washed his feet with the tears and dried them with the hairs of her head. One more. Luke 23 and 33 and 43. Oh, there was a love feast on the cross, was there not? Jesus said as they hung him up there, and his eyes were filled, no doubt, with tears and with pain, and he looked up to the heavens and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There's no love feast that has ever occurred like that. What love through all of his actions ran? There was a love feast on the cross, and he had that love feast within himself. You see, the Father had forsaken him. The Spirit was there waiting to waft his Spirit away to heaven after he left his body. He just had a love feast within himself. And there may be people letting you down. There may be people that are not acting like they should. There may be old so-and-so over there that's just always going to be there. You know, and I know they're going to be there, so there's really no reason to have a love feast with them. And there may be those you say, well, it's an advantage for me to have a love feast with this one or with that one. You know, I can gain an advantage for that. Oh, aren't you glad that our Savior just had a love feast within himself? And child of God, you can have that love feast within yourself. What love through all of his actions ran. Can you imagine the love feast that they had when Jesus Christ re-entered heaven in his body after he was resurrected and he ascended the throne? Will you feast with me this year? Oh, we've feasted for a lot of years, have we not? We've enjoyed love and we've enjoyed love feasts. But will you feast with me again this year? Will you join me in experiencing what God intended for you to experience by not just looking around and saying, well, that's so-and-so. So-and-so may not be here next year. So-and-so could stray. So-and-so could die. Will you feast with me and enjoy the experience that God intended here in this life? As Paul said, may the Lord God in heaven make you to increase and abound in love one toward another first and toward all men. Love towards all men, those that you interact with out in the world. And he said, even as I do towards you. Will you join me in that this year? 1 John 4 and 7, as we conclude. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. You get that? Love toward one another, love toward all men, love toward from heart to heart. He says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Are you searching for the Lord? Are you searching for that fulfillment? Are you being let down? You need a love feast. And I trust and believe that we've had it here today. Let's turn to number 154 if there's one or more here that would like to follow the Lord and enjoy the kingdom experience that God intended here in this life, as Paul directed the Thessalonians to have love one toward another, to increase and abound. Let's stand and sing number 154.